as we continue to study how it all ends. We'll be looking at verse 7 tonight. We'll look at that in just a second. I wonder, some of you may not even know what classified ads are, but it used to be that when people got the newspaper, there'd be a section called the classifieds. And in big cities, in places where there are the classified sections of most big city newspapers, they'd have a section called adoptions. Adoptions. It doesn't announce who has been adopted, but instead, who wants to adopt. Couples who don't have children, they would advertise to pregnant women who may be considering giving away their children or even abortion to let them know that there's a loving family that would like to have her child. I'd like to read three of these different entries. One said, California doctor dad, at-home mom, wish to adopt newborn. Will provide love, security, opportunity. Call Steve and Elaine. Another one said, desire baby to adopt. Outdoorsman dad, stay-at-home mom, one crazy dog. Wish to provide love and financial security and a great home to your newborn. Let me read one last one. It said adoption. Joan, a Texas elementary art teacher, David, a successful professional, wish to adopt your baby and provide a wonderful life filled with love and stability. We'll share photos through the years. Please call. You know, those are heartrending ads. Those speak to someone who wants to be a parent, someone who wants to place their name on a child and raise them and nurture them, protect them, and provide for them. Can I tell you, that's exactly what God wants to do for his children? I want to read verse 7, but before we get there, I think it's instructive to read down to verse 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It was after the great Chicago fire of 1871 that evangelist Dwight L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house, and a friend came by and said to Moody, I hear you lost everything. Well, said Moody, you understand wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost. He said, what do you mean? The inquisitive friend asked him. I didn't know you were that rich. Moody opened his Bible to this passage right here, and he recited this text to that man. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. You know, that's a great inheritance for us to look forward to. As we think about this idea of adoption, I want to deal first with this idea of being an overcomer. What does that mean? If you look at verse 7 and you jump to verse 8, it looks a lot like he's talking about a works-based salvation. That word overcomer is what many of you have on your shoe, the same word, that Nike. It's just that same idea of victory. It's not just overcoming, but it's being victorious. Can I tell you what John is contrasting? those people that are going to be in the New Jerusalem are winners. And those that are found in verse 8 are the losers. Why is that such a contrast? Because right now, the world says that Christians are losers. They think they're the winners. They think the person with the most bank or the biggest bank account or the most cars or the biggest house or the most popularity or the most followers are the winners. But I want to contrast that with what God says. The winners are those that will surrender their life to Christ to get saved. They're born again and they're now in heaven with God forever. Those are the winners. Those are the overcomers. Praise God for that. But tonight I want to spend just a few moments looking at the importance of this doctrine of adoption. John is referring here to this, in this passage, to a legal action. He sets aside the metaphor of the bride and the groom, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and he picks up this idea or this legal practice of adoption. You know, John uses some interesting terminology at the end of verse 7. It says, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Not only did he talk about inheritance, but here he begins to use the terminology of an adoption contract. The Greeks typically divided their inheritance evenly among all their living sons. So when the father died, if he had three sons, one-third would go to each son. But the Romans did it just a little differently. They held that the father could actually change his mind for as long as he wanted and decide just as late as possible which child, if any, would receive an inheritance. So there were some wealthy families then, or fathers, that would use this to their advantage, to keep their children to toe the line for really most of their adult life. Our concept of adoption and the practice of John's day really aren't so different. I mean, they're nearly identical. Adoption gives an heir the legal right to inherit his father's estate. That's it. That's what it was in John's day, and that's what it is in our day today. When you adopt someone, it gives a legal heir, that they become your legal heir, and they have the right to inherit your estate. One of the differences, however, between what we consider adoption today and back in John's day was that in the first century, a man could actually adopt any male citizen outside of his own family as his son and would give him equal rights of an inheritance. I tried to find today. I couldn't really find if that was legal today, but you just don't see it done. You don't see somebody adopting an adult to be their child for the sake of inheritance. But that would be something that was common in that culture. It would take place when perhaps a man did not have any male heirs and he wanted to dispose of his wealth or to bestow his wealth on someone that he had come to appreciate or admire or love. Really, after the adoption contract was signed, it became unlawful for the adoptive father to ever disinherit that son. In a sense, he was more secure than a biological child would be. Let me just give a timeout just for a second. I don't have this in my notes, but I can't let this go. That right there, the doctrine of adoption, reinforces the doctrine of eternal security more than any other doctrine. God cannot disinherit you once you become a child of God. And so it lasted for life, but for the Christian, it's going to last for eternal life. And so this is the idea in the verse when God references an inheritance for his sons. I want to look at several different blessings that arise from being adopted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first thing I want you to look at is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I think I'm just going to start handing these out so we can still take some prayer requests. Josiah, look that up, would you? Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Ken, Michael, I'm going to ask you to look up Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We'll get behind you. Brother Lockhart, would you look up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2? Brother Bill, would you look up John 8:44. Who's next to you? Jonathan, would you look up Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6? Who's that? Adam, go ahead and look up 1 John 3:2. Caleb, you got your Bible tonight? All right. Look up 1 John 3:10. I skipped Judah over there. Can you read for us if I give you one? All right, Romans 8:15, your dad's shaking his head. That's good enough. All right. Let me find where I was, and then we'll pick those verses up. I have no recollection of who I gave which verse to, so if you forget, we've both forgotten, all right? All right, the first one I want to recognize is that we've been, because we've been adopted into the family of God, we've been delivered from the penalty of the law. Would you read that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5? Boy, there's a whole lot to be said about when the fullness of time. That I'm not preaching through Galatians, but I do want to just take a second and realize that God had put the circumstances in the world where there was one language that was ready to be propagated the gospel, or to propagate the gospel. There was a persecution that's getting ready to go. They didn't need mass transportation. They had mass. They were just trying to escape, all right? God had prepared the time for just a time as this. And what was that time for? God's perfect timing for the Father to send the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did He do it? To redeem them that were under the law, that we'd be available to be able to have the adoption, to be adopted into the family of God. I want you to think about the privilege that we have to be the sons and daughters of God. So at that perfect time, at that perfect point in history, God said, now it's time to send Jesus Christ to redeem them that were under the law. I've said this many times, but I think it always bears repeating. You ought to be grateful. You ought to thank God every time it comes to your mind, which should be about 10 times a day, that you're not under the law. I mean, it's a system that could not be kept. And so, in a sense, there's some futility to it, but yet there's still the obligation of the human to try to keep it. If you're under that, not only that, but then you have the sacrificial system. Listen, most of us think our food comes from the grocery store. And so to go and sacrifice something and watch the blood come out of the animal until the life drains from it is a foreign concept for it, and I don't think most of us would enjoy it, to be honest with you. I'm thankful I'm not under the law. I'm thankful that the law was fulfilled in Christ, and I am in Christ. And so His sacrifice on the cross for our sins was fully accepted by the Father, and the demands of His righteousness and the righteous were fully met. Praise God. And so as a result, those who find refuge from the condemnation of the law in Christ find themselves fully accepted by the Father. You're a child of the King. And so because we are adopted, we are delivered from the penalty of the law. Not only that, but we receive the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance. Can Michael read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14? Now, I know some of you have not old enough to have bought a house, but those of you that have bought a house or are hoping to sell a house, amen, you want a down payment. You want something that says, I'm interested in this, but I'm not just kicking the tires. And so when you go through this process of selling a house, somebody has to put down some earnest money. It's usually $500 to $1,000, sometimes $2,000. And what that says is, as long as the house checks out fine, as long as everything is in order, I can't back out of it just because I changed my mind. Now, it seems like real estate today has made so many loopholes and caveats that I rarely ever hear of somebody keeping earnest money. There's always but I'll tell you this, what this verse is telling us here is that God has given us a down payment on the inheritance he's going to give us one day. And what is that down payment? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God. He says, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. That earnest is that down payment. It's the promise that God's going to have some amazing things. Now, if the Holy Spirit, which is God, is part of that down payment, I want you to think that he's not going to renege on that. He's not going to pull back on that. He is going to give us all of the blessings that he has promised us. Now, I'm just going to tell you, we had to wade through some 20-some different horrible tragedies that are going to face the earth through the study of the Revelation, okay? We've seen carnage. We have seen death, destruction. We have seen lies and false peace and wars. But it all leads to chapter 21 here. And I'm just telling you, if you can't get excited about being a child of the King, you don't understand your standing in Christ. He's given you the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, that's what helps guide your life. That's what he helps us to know when we're in God's will for our life. He gives us direction. He convicts us. He helps us to be right with God. I'm not doing a study on pneumatology tonight, but I'm telling you, without the Holy Spirit, it's going to be a mess on this earth. And praise God, not only is the Holy Spirit still on the earth, he's working in us. You know, we have come in as adult children with all of the rights, all the privileges, but also all of the responsibilities of a grown child. So, we receive the Holy Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment. But I want you to see also that we are placed into a new family. All right, who has Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2? All right, would you read that for us, Brother Jeremy? All right, so that last phrase, the children of disobedience. I want you to mark that out. There are some in this world that are considered the children of disobedience. Who is it? According to the Spirit that now worketh in the children, it's those that are unbelievers. Okay? John 8:44 tells us who their father is. Who is 8:44? All right, Brother Bill? All right, so the children of disobedience have a father, and their father is the devil. So every person, every lost person that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, has the father, has the devil as their father, and they're considered the children of disobedience. I think I gave Ephesians 5:6 to someone else, but it's going to give the same idea of the children of disobedience. Go ahead, John. Now, there's a huge contrast in God's Word, okay? And 1 John makes the best contrast. Did I give 1 John 3:10 to anyone? What's that? Yeah, I'm skipping that one for a second. All right, Caleb, skip down to 1 John 3:10. Now, we know that 1 John 3:2, John is really hammering away at the idea of loving other Christians. Okay, but I want to just extrapolate, not extrapolate, but I want to really focus on some things that he's taking for granted. All right? And what he's saying is, in the very first verse, that first part of that verse is, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil, and the idea is manifest. Okay? They're made known. And so what he's saying is there's two distinct families. There's the children of God and there are the children of the devil. And John's going to make it very clear, really, at the first part of that verse in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved," go ahead. You can stop right there, bud. Not trying to cut you off, but I guess I am. "Now then, we are the sons of God." Amen. That's it. That's the difference. Before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your father was the devil. You know, you hear this thing that people say all the time, "Well, we're all God's children." No, we're not. We're all God's creation. And so, before you're born again, before you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, the devil is your father. Now, that's not very complimentary, but it goes along with our sin nature, right? And so we are the children of disobedience, but once we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, once we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God. We are taken from the kingdom of darkness and transported into the kingdom of light. We are made the children of God. As I was looking at that today, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. I guess if you think about it, the creator of the universe spoke this universe into existence with a few words. And that same creator loved us to the point that he wanted us to be in his family. Do you ever wonder why? I was thinking about this. I don't have this in my notes, so I'm probably going to miss the verse I was thinking about. But you know, there's a lot of people that want religion. They want to have some kind of token of religion. People wear crosses. They want to be religious. But you know, I can be friends with a family. I used to hang around with a friend, and they say, "Oh, you're like a second son to us." But you know what? I went home at night. I didn't represent that family. But God wants to have not just a part of us, not just some religious affiliation, not just some loosely thing that we can grab when we need something. He wants our identity to be centered on Jesus Christ. That's why He adopts us. He makes us part of His family. And so then we represent Him wherever we go. That's the purpose of adoption, is because we ought to be identifying with our Heavenly Father. And because of that, we have an intimate father, son, or daughter relationship with Him. Romans 8:15. Do you realize that? You don't have the spirit of bondage, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, "Abba, Daddy, Papa." If I were to sit down with President Trump, I wouldn't say, "Don, how you doing today? Another rough day in the media, right?" No, I'd say, "Mr. President, it's an honor to meet you. Are you crazy?" No, I wouldn't say that. I'd be very respectful. I'd be a little nervous. I use that as an example, like so many preachers do, because the president is the highest office in the land. But I'm talking about the King of Kings, who says, "Don't come to me and just say, 'Thou greatest and mightiest.'" It's good. I think that's good. It's a form of worship when we recognize His worth. But because of our standing with Him, because of our relationship, because He is our Father, He says in a sense, we can come to Him and say, Daddy, I'm hurting today. Jesus told His disciples to go to Him and say, Our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. We take it for granted. We just assume that because for the last 2,000 years, we've had God's Word, and maybe you grew up with it, but I want you to stop for just a second. Maybe you didn't have the best relationship with your dad, or maybe you have a great relationship with your dad, but I want you to know tonight, you have a Heavenly Father that loves you and wants to protect you and provide for you and care for you and do those things even physically and spiritually that no human father could ever do. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Why is that? He tells us in the next verse, For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He says, I know that I'm God, and I know that you're nothing, and I love you anyways. Because of this relationship, He chastises us. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Don't get mad when God gets to correcting you, to chastening you. Be thankful, because it's a mark that He loves you. Not only that, but Greeks and less like the Romans, all of God's children will get an equal inheritance of the Father's estate. And it's wonderful to know that adoption contract will never be broken. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Listen to this. Reserved in heaven for you. Amen. Amen. I read a tragic story about a woman named Christine. She offered her baby for adoption in utero. It wasn't born yet. She terminated her parental rights so the couple could adopt as soon as the baby was born. But the little boy Jimmy arrived in the world legally blind. And these adoptive parents declined to accept him. Legally then, this made little Jimmy a ward of the state and sentenced him to foster care. Christine said no, she wanted her little boy back. But the problem was this. Once she had signed the papers, the boy ceased to be hers, and her status as birth mother had no legal standing. She had to accept the time, the hassle, and the considerable expense of the regular adoption process. But you know what? She found a way, and she had her son all over again. You know, our Heavenly Father didn't give us up. He didn't terminate His rights. We are the ones that walked away in our sin. But it's to the same result. And the Father, He wanted us back. Praise the Lord. He knew the price and what would need to happen for Him to be able to begin the adoption proceedings. And so He waited until the fullness of time. And it cost Him all that He had, His only begotten Son. But He paid the price, and He bought us back. And now we are twice His. First by creation, and again by redemption. Our adoption by God in Christ Jesus is one of the most powerful comforting, soothing doctrines, I think, found in God's Word. And so if you're born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that you'll take some time this week to simply meditate on the blessings of being a child of God. Praise God for His goodness to us. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests tonight.